like to pray for Pastor Dave, because this is a difficult chapter in the Bible, and it would be great if we could gather spiritually around him as our pastor and bless him today. Is that all right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for Dave. Thank you so much for putting him in leadership over us. Thank you, Lord, for the call on his life. Thank you, Lord, for the anointing on his life. And as he comes to preach this hard piece of scripture, this challenging meat that's in your word, I pray, Lord God, you'd give him exactly the right words to say. I pray, Holy Spirit, you would flow through him. I pray, Lord God, for authority and anointing in the name of Jesus. I pray, Lord, for that sword of the Spirit that divides soul and spirit and joint and marrow. I pray that that sword would touch us where we need to be touched in our hearts and souls and spirits and bodies and minds today. I pray, Lord God, you'd comfort us and that you'd guide us and correct us and that you would lead us through the message today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Mark. Well, as Mark mentioned, we come to a very interesting and in some ways difficult passage of the Scripture. In our journey through the book of Romans, today we come to Romans 9, and a lot of what I read this week said in most churches, pastors just jump over this passage and move on, because it's kind of tough. There's a lot of heavy stuff in it. But we've named this series The Trip of a Lifetime, and today we come to the trip. I'm playing on words here, but a trip means to kind of stumble or fall. Now, those of us who live in Egypt know how easy it is to trip. I mean, there's lots of unevenness in the roads and the sidewalks, and there's loose stones and gravel, and probably most of us have tripped or stumbled. I mean, this week on the way up to my office, I tripped over the first step. It's very natural to trip and stumble. But when it comes to the deep issues of our life, it's very important that we don't trip, because the tripping there has very, very serious, or can have very serious consequences. Somebody asked me, Dave, why are you taking us as a church into this kind of chapter? Well, partly because it's part of the book of Romans, and we're doing Romans. Part of it is we believe it's our responsibility as God's stewards to give you the whole counsel of God. But another part is very pastoral. In all my years of ministry, I have a lot of people who come, obviously, like all the pastors do, for counsel. And there are a lot of people who get messed up in various parts of their lives. And this doctrine that we're going to deal with this morning is one of the doctrines, if misunderstood, that can really, really mess people up. And so I hope by giving you what I believe is sound doctrine from this chapter, it will put a foundation under your life theologically, so that you don't trip. Now, it's heavy. You gotta stay with me. But I believe God is going to give you something this morning on which you can stand and never be shaken. Paul begins this passage in verse 1 by saying, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Do you hear Paul's heart here? He is grieving deeply because the people he knows and loves the best, his very own nation, are missing out on God's amazing grace. And he's hurting for that. Just like some of you cry over your lost children or lost family members or people who you see wandering away into pain, Paul is crying over the nation of Israel. They've missed it. Paul ends the chapter by saying, they, Israel, stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Now, is there anybody here this morning who would like to know what they tripped over? Because if we can discover what they tripped over, maybe we can be aware of what we might also possibly trip over. You see, in life, like in Mahdi, we should have signs that say, beware, trip zone. It would help us not stumble and cut ourselves up and throw our back out. Well, this is a theological trip zone. And we need to explore what they tripped over so we cannot trip there. Over the last 2,000 years, there have been many debates among Christians over various issues and doctrines. Some of them have been minor. My opinion is most of them have been minor. But occasionally there are major debates over doctrinal issues. And this one that we come to today is one of those. It's the difference between the doctrine of predestination, and the doctrine of man's free will. Now, in theological circles, it's called Calvinism versus Arminianism, or the Reformed theology versus Pelagian theology. Now, the basic difference here, and I'm going to grossly overstate this, okay? So don't shoot me for this summary here. But the basic difference is that Calvinists believe that everything in our relationship with God was predetermined, predestined, initiated, and maintained by God. While the Arminianists, on the other hand, believe that our relationship with God is initiated and is sustained by our own free will, by our choice. Okay, does that make sense? And so there's a difference here. Now, it may seem simple and inconsequential, but if you follow it through to its consequences, it has very significant consequences in how we live. And that's why it's important to understand this. Of course, there are scriptures quoted on both sides of the fence. And, of course, there are many shades in each of these positions. Now, before we get to Romans chapter 9, we're continuing on in the series in Romans. And we come to a very difficult chapter today, a chapter which actually many churches avoid because it's very difficult. So, but we're going to wade into it because I believe God wants us to investigate all of His truth in the Word. And so we're going to explore that, even though it is a little tough. Recalling this sermon, the trip zone. Now, when I mentioned it to our staff, Ben, who is from Africa, said to me, what is that? And he said, for us, in our culture, to trip means a trip is something positive. And I said, no, I mean it like when you stumble. You know, if you trip, you fall. That's what I mean by this. So there are many different ways in which we trip. Obviously, walking on the streets of Mahdi, you can trip very easily because the road is uneven and there's holes and there's rocks and the sidewalk is uneven. And so it's very easy to stumble physically. Anybody stumble like that recently? Some people, you can take the skin off your elbows or hurt your back. And just this week, I stumbled on the way up to my office on the first step. I missed it and kind of tripped myself. But when we trip physically, we only maybe hurt our body. When we trip in our understanding of God and His truth, it can have very serious ramifications. Mark, I'm getting feedback up here. So it's very important that we do not trip up in terms of our relationship with God. Now, throughout the ages, God's people have been debating different truths. And sometimes we disagree on minor things, sometimes we disagree on major things. And the whole issue of predestination versus man's free will is one of those big things that Christians have disagreed on over the years. That's what this chapter deals with. And so it's going to wade into some very heavy stuff this afternoon. So I hope you don't consider this too hard. It's definitely the meat of God's Word. Okay, so we're going to get into that. So let's go right to the beginning of the chapter. We'll start with verse 1 and we're going to make our way all the way through. In verse 1, he says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Do you hear Paul's heart here? It's beating in his chest like a mother or a father whose child has gone away and messed up their life and is destroying themselves. And you sit at home and you cry and you go, oh God, please rescue my child. Paul is hurting like that for the people of Israel. They are his people, they're his nation, and yet they have wandered away from the grace and mercy of God. And he hurts for them. He ends the chapter by saying, they, meaning Israel, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Would you like to know what made them fall? Would you like to know what they tripped over and wiped out and missed out on God's grace in their life? Well, what we discover is going to be very close to home because it's stuff that you and I struggle with even to this day. This issue of predestination versus free will is really part of the same stumbling stone. And that's what we're going to examine. Over the last 2,000 years, as I said, people have struggled with this particular area. In theological circles, it's known as Calvinism versus Arminianism. That may mean nothing to you. But basically, what it means is this. I'll try and simplify it. The Calvinist, or the person who focuses primarily on predestination, believes that our entire relationship with God is based in God and God alone. He is the one who preordains it, who commissions it, who starts it, who initiates it, who continues it going, who culminates it, who acts upon us. He is the one who is primarily responsible for our relationship. On the other side of the equation, you have the Arminianists, or the people who believe in free will of man. And that position, in essence, states that our relationship with God is initiated and maintained by our free choice. It's up to us. We have to make that move toward God. Now, I'm oversimplifying, and I admit that there are many scriptures on both sides of the issue that try to support that position, and there are many varying degrees or shades within each position. Now, before we continue, I want to know where you are coming from. In your background, in your churches, whatever, how many of you come from a background that stressed predestination, that stressed the Calvinist position, that you are God's elect and everything flows from there? How many of you come from a background like that? Just put your hand up. Okay? Okay, it looks like this may not be very strong in Africa then. How many of you come from a background where free will is emphasized, where it's up to you? You have to make that decision. You have to follow through. How many of you come from a background? Okay, how many of you don't really know or are unsure? Probably the rest of you? Okay, it can be confusing. Well, a funny way to look at it is this. How many of you came to church today because you chose to come? Or how many of you came here because somebody else told you to come? See, one would be free will versus, you know, you were kind of predestined or forced to come. Anyway, we'll get away from that. Now, what we're going to look at today, this is a lot of preliminary before we get into the text. We're not going to examine the modern dilemma because this was written 2,000 years ago. We're going to jump in and look at what Paul was saying, what God was saying through Paul to the people of that day. And he basically is addressing two errors or two danger zones on this whole area of predestination and free will. So let's examine them together. The first stumbling stone that we see in this passage is God's pursuit of humans or man. And that could be called the predestination, the doctrine of predestination. Now, everybody in the world loves to be pursued. How many of you like to know that somebody loves you? How many of you like to know that somebody is coming after you? They just want to love you with all they have. They want you to be the most special person in life. We all want that, right? And so we all want to be pursued. And this is a wonderful doctrine. The entire book of Romans that we've been studying tells the story of a God who loves us so much that He is pursuing us. He put together an entire system of salvation in Jesus to come after us, to rescue us, to show us His love and to draw us back to Himself. And this news is wonderful. Last week, remember what we celebrated? If God is for us. Hey, pretty good. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's wonderful truth. We love to be pursued. We love to be loved. But there's a backside to this truth. And that's what Paul gets into in this chapter. In verse... where are we here? Let's go back first of all. Yeah, the backside is rather that God elects some and not others. Let's look at that. In verse 7b. Paul said to them, reminding the Jews of their heritage, he said, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, "At the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son." Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by Him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, in order to bring God's plan of salvation into effect in this world, God had to use somebody. He needed somebody through whom He would do it. We know that in order for God, who is Spirit, to become flesh, to take on flesh, he had to use a woman's womb. And so he chose Mary, through whom he would enter this life on planet Earth. But back it up. Paul starts here with Abraham in terms of tracing God's election. So let's start there. When God began with Abraham, by choosing Abraham, he basically did not choose everybody else in the world. Does that make sense? Okay. By choosing Abraham's family, it meant that every other family on the earth he didn't choose. Well, then if you carry it further, by choosing Isaac, he had to bypass Ishmael, the older brother. And then by choosing Jacob, he actually set aside and opposed the older twin brother, Esau. By choosing David from the tribe of Judah, he automatically did not choose the 11 other tribes or any other family in Israel. And by electing Mary's womb, he specifically set aside every other woman's womb on the face of the earth. Does that make sense? By making any choice, you have to make a non-choice. Anytime we choose anything in life, we make a bigger choice, maybe unconsciously, but we make a bigger choice to not choose everything else. How many of you are married? Go ahead, don't be embarrassed. Put your hand up. Okay, when you chose your wife or your husband, and you stood on that day and you got married, the pastor should have said something, led you in vows that said something like this: I choose you to be my wedded husband or my wedded wife. I'm choosing, I'm making a choice, I'm electing you. And in so doing, I promise to be faithful to you, forsaking all others. I'm making a choice today against that woman and that one and that one and that one and that one. I made a choice against every woman on the planet when I chose Brenda. Because when you choose one, you do not choose everybody else. Does that make sense? Okay, let's carry on then. And so God chose some. He did not choose others. Now, if we're honest, this is where it starts to bother us. Especially if we are not the one chosen. We feel left out. We feel second class. We feel like we've been overlooked or bypassed, like we're rejected. And it bothers us. It bothers us even if we're not the chosen ones, because it just hurts to see anybody left out or sidetracked or sidelined, rejected. And to think that God might act that way, oh my goodness, it just doesn't seem right. But the passage goes on to declare that God is just. He's not fair. This is very, very important, a very important distinction. In verse 14, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all." Now, do you understand the difference between justice and fairness? We live in a world today that everybody says, "Oh, that's not fair. Everything has to be fair." And we think that God should be fair. This may bother you, but God isn't fair. Fairness is treating everybody alike. The synonyms for fairness are even-handedness, equality, parity, impartiality. Justice is not the same as fairness. Justice is doing the right thing. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's play that through. God does not treat everybody alike. He does not treat everybody the same. But he is always absolutely just. He always does the right thing. Let's flesh this out a bit. Look around you. Take a look at three or four people around you quickly. Is anybody like you? Does anybody look like you? Does anybody act like you? Do they smile like? No, they're different. Now, if you look at the whole world, you'll not find one other person on this entire planet who's just like you. Nobody is. God gave you something. He gave you a lot that he never gave to anybody else. And he gave a lot to other people that he never gave to you. Is that true or false? If that is true, and if fairness, by definition, is treating everybody alike, then God is inherently unfair. Does that make sense? But is he wrong in doing so? No. He's not doing anything wrong by making you different than somebody else. He's not doing anything wrong by giving you something that he didn't give your neighbor. He's not doing anything wrong. He's perfectly just. He's just not fair. Now that bothers some people. But you have to understand that if you're going to proceed with this. God has done nothing wrong in treating us uniquely as individuals. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. God is basically saying here, I can do whatever I want. I can give whatever I want to whomever I want, wherever I want, and I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm being God. Now, if that bothers you, get used to it. I'm God and you're not. God has the freedom to be God. God has the freedom to be as gracious and benevolent with whoever he wants, whenever he wants. And he's not being unfair. Now, let's be honest. This bothers us. Does that bother you a bit? Are you bothered a little? If you're not, poke your neighbor. You should be bothered by now. This should kind of ruffle our feathers. It should kind of get us a little upset. And Paul knew that it would. And so he addresses our natural reaction. Look at verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? You and I have absolutely no right to complain about the size of our nose, the color of our skin, the family or nation we were born into, the opportunities we've been given, or the opportunities that haven't been given to us. God is not unjust in any single or altogether way that he has treated you. He has never done anything wrong in terms of how he has created you, what he's made you, or what he hasn't given to you. God doesn't owe you or me one single thing. He's not unjust. Now, you can complain if you want to, but it's not going to get you anywhere positive. Some people spend their whole life saying, it's just so unfair. They got this and I didn't get it. We spent our life pouting. Oh God, you're just so mean. They got that. You can do that if you want. Some people spend their whole lives being negative. Oh, I didn't get that. Oh, I didn't get that. Oh, I'm just in this awful position. You live that way, dear friend, you're just going to dig a hole that you're going to go down and down and down and down. You can complain if you want to, but nothing positive is going to come out of it. Do you remember Jesus told a parable? He said, God gave one man one talent. He gave the next man two talents. Two? He only got one. How come he gets two? You think that's bad? He gave the next guy five. Oh my goodness. God, did you just see what you did? You gave one, two, five? That's unfair. It's unfair. It's not treating everybody the same. And Christians who have this idea that God has to be fair get into a theological tailspin that'll ultimately knock you out of the saddle spiritually. It'll ultimately knock you off track. It'll trip you up. Because you're always wondering how come God's treating you different than he's treating other people. Because that's the way he works. You are unique. God knows you better than he knows it. God knows you better than anybody else knows you. And God is going to treat you uniquely to bring you to his ultimate purposes in his for your life. And he can't work with you the same that he works with everybody else. You are unique. Now you may say, yeah, but I didn't get the five. I didn't even get the two. I didn't even get the one. I just got half a talent. Now, do you remember the story? This is what I love. If you go back and look at that story, whether it was the guy who got one or the two or the five, every one of them were given a chance to succeed with what they were given. You see that? Everyone. And then they were held accountable for what they were given. And the guy who had two, he went out and doubled it. The guy who had five went out and doubled it. Did Jesus reward the guy with five more than with two? No. He says, well done. You did well with what I gave you. But the guy who had one, what did he do? He buried it. He was one of those guys, oh, boy, I just got one. I'm just such a dumb. I'm so sad. This isn't fair, God. I think I'll just bury this and wait.
Sometimes we do that in life.
God, why didn't I grow up in another country? Why didn't you let me be born in that family? How come I don't have more money? How come this? How come that?
This is dangerous. Bad feedback up here, Mark. Just turn off the monitors. What's that? This one's still on. Is that better? Can you hear me now? Okay, well, we'll just have to work with it. Okay. Anyway, let me illustrate it another way. Most people have played a game of cards. I don't know if you do that in your culture, but a deck of cards, there are different kind of card games. But I want you to imagine that there are six people sitting around a table, and it's my turn to deal. So I take the cards and I shuffle them, and then I start dealing them out. And everybody gets so many cards, whether it's five or six or eight or ten, depending on the game. And you get a handful of cards, and some people get their cards, they pick them up and they go, oh no. They look at the cards and they get all low numbers. And they think, oh, this is awful. And somebody on the other side is going, yeah, look, I got good numbers. And they're very happy because they got high cards. And then somebody in the middle is going, they got some good and some bad, and they're going, I don't know what I'm going to do with this hand. And now I'm not a good card player, but people who are good at playing card games have told me that it really doesn't matter what cards you get. If you know how to play well, you can take a very bad hand and still win the game. It's what you do with the cards that you have. Now let me give you a statement. Predestination is the hand that you were dealt. Free will is what you do with that hand. See, sometimes when we get a hand that we don't like, we just say, oh, like the guy with the one talent. Oh, I'll just bury it. I'll just fold. I'll put it on the table and say, no, I can't win with this. Here's what I want you to understand. Every hand that God deals, every talent that He gives to His children, every hand is a winning hand. You may say, but I didn't get the numbers I want. I didn't get the numbers that my friend got. Doesn't matter. Every hand that God gives is a winning hand. That ought to cause you to rejoice. Batteries? Okay. We'll take a pause right here. Better there? Okay. Nobody is ever going to be able to stand before God one day and say, you know what, God? You didn't treat me right. Nobody will ever be able to say that, because God will say, what did you do with what I gave you? You may say, but I didn't get the hand that my neighbors got. I wanted two talents instead of one. And God will say, but what did you do with the one? Well, I buried it. Well, yeah, you buried it. Do you understand the difference here? God, in His predestination and His foreknowledge, yes, He has elected, yes, He has chosen, yes, He has given, but He has given every single being on the human planet, on this planet, He's given everybody something. And He's given everybody something that can be a winning hand if they play it right. Now, Unfortunately, the thing that we most often miss when the topic of predestination comes up is this. We forget that the whole reason behind God selecting and electing some is so that His mercy could flow for all. God is full of mercy. You remember back in Genesis chapter 12 when God chose Abraham? It was the first time we start tracing God's election in human history. The Bible says that God chose Abraham, and it says there, He said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. Now, that's, again, people say, what? Why are you blessing Abraham and not all the other people? Why? That's unfair. God says, just a minute. I'm going to bless you, Abraham, so that through you, I can bless the nations of the world. That's why I'm electing you. That's why I'm choosing you. It's not just so that you can build a bigger barn and store up all my blessings and keep them for yourself. No, no, no. I'm electing you so that through you I can show my mercy and love to the world. The same is true in verse 17 when God is dealing with Pharaoh's heart. It's the negative side of the same truth. But why did God do that? Verse 17, it says, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. The reason God has elected some is because He wants to get the news of His love to everyone. Those who, like Pharaoh, would hinder that purpose are specifically not chosen and actually opposed. Now, I know that some of you are footballers over here, and most of you in Africa know how to play football much better than a Canadian. I play ice hockey. But whether it's ice hockey or football or any team in the world, imagine a coach who's coaching his team and he wants to win that championship cup, and he's got one guy on the team who's doing everything he can to oppose the coach, everything he can to bring the team down. What do you think the coach should do with that guy? What does he do? You kick him out? How many think he should kick him off the team? Come on, be honest. If you have a guy who's trying to destroy the team, trying to stop the team from winning, and every time he gets the ball in the field, he kicks it at his own goalie. What should the coach do with him? Really? Really? Okay, so now you understand what God did to Pharaoh. The people, it's just so unfair that God would treat anybody. And just a minute. If somebody is standing in the way of God's ultimate purpose to reach this world with His love and His care, God is going to set them aside. He will do that. Look at verse 22. What if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath prepared for destruction? What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory, even us whom He also called, not only from the Jews, thank you, but also from the Gentiles, as He says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen in that very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. See, God is out to win as many people as possible to Himself, and that's why He elects some so they can be the channel. According to the first chapters of Romans, every single one of us, every human being on earth, because we are sinners, we stand guilty in the court of heaven before the holy, holy, holy God of eternity. Everybody is guilty. Because we're guilty, we are in the place, the right place, where we deserve God's wrath and judgment. Does that make sense to you? I know people who say, you know what, when I get to heaven, I'm just going to shake my fist and say, I want justice. Oh my goodness. Don't ever ask for justice. Because to get justice means we will be punished for our sin. That's what justice is. It's doing the right thing. A law has been violated, the payment must be meted out. But thankfully, God didn't stop with justice. God went on to mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Thank God we didn't get justice. God took His, He had justice paid for on Calvary's cross when Jesus died for our sins. That's when the justice came down. That's when the payment was made. And so now He extends forgiveness to us as His children. But God didn't just stop with forgiveness. He went all the way to grace. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. We get all the blessings of being part of God's family, not because we earned it, not because we deserve it, but simply because God in His mercy and grace has decided to give it to us. Throughout all of human history, God has been electing some and not electing others so that He could extend His mercy and grace to as many as possible. to as many people as will respond. Now that's basically the doctrine of predestination, kind of summarized. But there's a trip zone. There's a danger here associated with it. Those who hold the doctrine of predestination to the exclusion of the doctrine of man's free will can very easily trip here. And Paul described it this way. He was talking about the people of Israel in verse 4 and 5. He says, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. In other words, these people had everything going for them. They were God's chosen people. And yet, they missed the boat. They missed God's righteousness. How can that be? Verse 6. The word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Makes a distinction here. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. You see, just being part of that chosen nation, just having the proper heritage, did not make them God's true children. And then down to verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. Now, are you ready for a sobering truth here this morning? If you think you are predestined to salvation, if you think you are one of God's elect, if you think that you have some special privilege because you were born into a Christian family, if you think that something is special for you because of your heritage, because of your religion, because of your denomination, or because of your theological position, be very, very careful. This is a danger zone. God's chosen people didn't make it just because they were Jews. And neither will you just because you think you are chosen. Predestination is the hand that you were dealt. Free will is what you do with that hand. The second theological stumbling stone that people trip over is people's pursuit of God, or it's the doctrine of free will. Now, there's a lot of emphasis around the world today. I don't know if it has penetrated the churches in Africa. But in the West, where I come from, there's a lot of emphasis on being seeker-friendly. You've heard that term? It basically means that a church should always be aware that in your midst you have people who are not yet believers, and they're checking us out. They're checking out Jesus. And so we should be sensitive. Don't do anything stupid. And don't just, you know, why do we do things sometimes? And I've met a lot of people, non-Christians, who are interested in Jesus. But I've also met a lot of Christians who are really not interested in the church. Because the church, from their experience, is irrelevant. It doesn't touch them where they live. So in that sense, I think we do need to be careful to be seeker-friendly. We need to be always aware of the non-Christians among us and be very careful that we're not clouding the issues, that we're being very, very clear about who Jesus is and what his truth is, and that we'd be acting appropriately. But I have a fundamental question that's very central to this. Is any unbeliever truly a seeker? Are you a seeker? Are you a seeker after God? Is getting to know God and love God the absolute number one primary drive of your life? Is it? Now, I know a lot of people who, even people after the first service last night when I taught this, the person came up to me really troubled, and I said, okay, let me ask you a couple questions. When you pray, do you find yourself asking God for things? And they said, well, of course. I said, do you find yourself praying for other people? And they said, of course. I said, do you find yourself spending time talking to God about issues in your life, about you need peace and you need protection? He says, yes, of course. I said, okay. So basically what you're telling me is that you have a lot of things that you want from God. He said, yes. And I said, okay, how much time did you spend just getting to know God? How much time did you spend just praising God? How much time did you spend just letting Him know of your love and your devotion and just enjoying His presence? And he had this blank stare come over his face. I said, I rest my case. See, most of us pursue God not for God. We pursue God for all the God stuff we get. You see the difference? Actually, when speaking of the unbeliever, but there are implications for the believer, the Bible says no one seeks after God. So much for our great, valiant attempts. No one. True righteousness, Paul declares, does not come from our own free will. It comes from faith. Righteousness comes by faith, in verse 3. Now this comes fresh off the heels of declaring only a few of the Jews part of God's elect. He then says, what shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. It's amazing. This is a strange twist. I thought we were supposed to seek God, pursue God. In reality, it seems from this passage that true righteousness seems to have very little to do with us. Seeing as it's the unrighteous, non-seeking Gentiles who obtained it. It appears to be very much a God thing. Very much a God initiative, a God provision, a God dynamic. Paul goes on to clarify that works-based spirituality will fail. Now this is going to hit very close to home. Okay? Because I picked up from the beginning that most of you seem to come from a background with a free will teaching. So this is going to hurt maybe some of you. At least it's going to rattle you. In verse 31 he says, Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. These dear folks were the seekers of their day. They were the top of the class religious elite. They were the super spiritual ones. They were the zealots. But they missed God's righteousness. Amazing. Their free will, as strong and focused as it was, and their high energy religious pursuits could not connect them to God. And neither will ours. Does that bother you? Good afternoon. Does that bother you? It should. It should rattle you. You may go, what's it all about then? We are in the middle of a major trip zone. A truth that causes people to stumble. And we have to be careful. Why is it that our free will pursuit of God does not and cannot connect us to God? Why is it that no matter how hard we try, we can't bring God's righteousness into our person? Why is it that no matter how much I pray, no matter how much I fast, no matter how much money I give to the poor, no matter how many sins I avoid and how good a person I try to be, why is it that no matter how much of that I do on my own, it still doesn't connect me to God? Why? Well, Paul answers it in verse 32. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Are you ready for a sobering truth? If you think you are responsible for your salvation, if you think that your free will is the key to obtaining God's blessing in your life, and if you think that performance is the essential for spiritual victory, be very, very careful. This is a significant trip zone. The very religious Jews didn't make it just because they tried hard, and neither will you just because you make a valiant spiritual attempt. You see, the righteousness that comes by faith is not ours just because we were predestined to it. Neither is it ours just because we make a choice to choose it and to have it. It's an amazing combination of both. Are you with me? It's an amazing combination of both. There is no doubt whatsoever that according to the Bible, God in His wisdom and grace predestined us, He elected us, He pursues people to know Him, to experience His mercy, to share His righteousness, and come back into His embrace. That is absolutely clear from Scripture. God does that. There is also no doubt from Scripture that God wants human beings to seek Him, to pursue Him of our own free will. But if you try and hang on to either of those truths to the exclusion of the other one, you will trip over the very rock that you were meant to stand on. It's both. Now, let me give you some hint as to how this works pastorally. I know people who come from a background where they're very much into predestination. And they believe that God has called them, and they are God's child, and they stand strong in that. They know that nothing will ever separate them. They know that they will be eternally secure. They are absolutely bedrock confident in that. That confidence exudes all over their person. I have met some of those people, not all of course, but some of those people, who use that as a license to do whatever they want to do. Because they know they're Christians, they know they're God's elect, they know their eternity is secure, and so they get a little loose and fancy free with how they live this life. Oh, so if I fall into sin, God will forgive me. If I mess up a little on the side, it doesn't really matter, I'm chosen. I can fool around with this sin, I can fool around with that pleasure, I can play my options in this life, and I can do whatever I want.